perhaps we can read again from Revelation. I think we've probably covered most, if not all, of the letter to Smyrna last week. Brethren, want to bring anything else before us we might have overlooked, please feel free, but perhaps we just read the address to the assembly in Pergamos, verse 12. To the angel of the assembly in Pergamos write, "These things saith he that has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where thou dwellest, where the throne of Satan is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful witness, was, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against thee, that thou hast there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a snare before the sons of Israel, to eat of idol sacrifices and commit fornication. So thou also hast those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent, therefore. But if not, I come to thee quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he that receives it." Well, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at these seven churches. We've noted that the seven together form a prophetic outline of the assembly from the apostolic days in Ephesus through the persecutions of the second and third centuries in Smyrna, and now we'll see in Pergamos what occurred after these tribulations ended. We've also tried to take account of these things practically, and we've tried to look at some of the lessons that we can take for our day. We've seen some of the truths that were under attack right in the very start. The truth of the priesthood of all believers, which was attacked by these Nicolaitans that we saw first in Ephesus, where we have the works of the Nicolaitans. And we'll see now in this assembly in Pergamos, it's no longer the works, but it's a doctrine. That which was held by a few at the start has now become is now taught openly and held by many, though thankfully not all, because we read of Antipas, a witness who stood for the truth in these days. We've also taken account last week of the verse 9, these people that were also troubling the assembly in Smyrna. Those who said they were Jews and were not, but were rather a synagogue of Satan. We looked at these Judaizing teachers that were present even when Paul was serving. Even up apostolic days, one of the most fierce difficulties that these believers faced were these Judaizing teachers. And now in Pergamos, there's another very important lesson that we will have to take and to try to apply to ourselves in our day. And that is the matter of the separation that should mark the assembly, separation from the world. And for that reason, the Lord addresses this assembly by the presentation in verse 12. "These things says he that has the sharp two-edged sword." That is something which is able to make a division. Clearly, we think of Hebrews 4, that sharp two-edged sword that can divide even between soul and spirit, can discern things, can separate things. So the Lord presents himself to this assembly in this way. He that can make this separation. And that should mark us also. We should be separate. Again, these things, when we perhaps speak to believers in general, they might be rather surprised by these things, just as we have spoken about the fact that clerisy is a principle that is totally opposed to the Word of God. Most believers would be amazed, never having even considered these things. That's, the Word of God is clear. And likewise, the union of church and world is something which is almost taken for granted among Christians in general. But we will see that, I hope, as we look at this assembly here, we will learn a little bit about the fact that the assembly was called to be separate from the world. I think that's probably the main lesson we should try to take out of this for ourselves as we seek to apply these things. And the very name, Pergamos, gives a hint to these things, as all of these seven assemblies have very distinctive names, meanings. Pergamos means a false or a spurious marriage. And it perfectly describes the state after the tribulations of all the persecutions of the early years under the Roman Caesars, when Constantine professed to be a Christian, ended the persecution, and then it became very good if people wanted to advance themselves to become outwardly at least Christians, to have favor with the Roman leaders. The church and the world came together. A spurious or false marriage. I think that really does help to explain what happened to the assembly and also bring before us the truth that we have to adhere to, that we should be separate from this world.
I think if we look up some parallel passages from other parts of the Bible, we see that you can compare Revelation, I think we mentioned before, to certain of the kings of Judah and Israel, and also the parables in Matthew 13. And if you look at the kings, you can look at Jeroboam in this instance, where he set up the calves at Dan and Bethel so that the children of Israel wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Dangerous journey. You could do it here instead. But he applied things which used man's wisdom. And the third parable of the kingdom, which we have the third church here, is the mustard seed, the smallest of all grains, which grew to become a great tree, and the birds of the air lodged in its branches, speaking of these evil ones. So we can see if we apply those two to this one, we see how it explains what Andrew's been saying, that mixture of the church and the world. The church grew by Constantine, who made everyone Christian, even the heathens. They had to be either baptized or killed, so they had a choice. And unlike the Christians who suffered, most of these were baptized. So you had this great expansion of the outward church in this period of history. And I think those two, as well as this one, will explain how we see the church at Pergamos growing out of all proportion. And we have then all these heathen customs brought in. We can see it then in those two, the king of Jeroboam who separated from Rehoboam and set up his own altars there, and then the mustard seed. I think that would help to explain the meaning of this church, as Andrew has been saying.
Perhaps it also helps just to see that God always has acted on this principle of separation. In the account of creation in Genesis, we see God dividing, constantly separating things out. And with Abraham, he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He separated him, said, separate yourself from your nation, from your family. Come out to me. And God did it with Israel. He called them out and made them a separate people. And he said to them, this is going to make you separate. You will be a peculiar people, separate to me. And likewise, the assembly should be separated to God. God has always acted on this basis. And it is unfaithfulness on the part of the church when this happened in its history. And it's here for a reason that we have to learn this and ensure that we don't do the same thing. We have to live this separation. It's not a word that is very popular. It might mean that people criticize us for it, for using these kind of words and for acting in this way. But it's what the Word of God says. We should live a life that is separate from that which is outside the assembly. We should live a life separated to God. It's the principle God has always worked on.
I was listening to Tim Hadley the last couple of days, and one of the comments that Tim makes is there are three main enemies in the world today. There's the world, there's Satan, and there's my flesh. And he said, perhaps the worst one is my flesh. And we can be separated to a large extent from the world, and we can abhor things in relation to Satan. But what about our own mind, our own thoughts? That is something that should challenge each one of us. Are we separated in our minds and in the way we act and the way we think? Scripture says that a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
You're on mute, you're Rusty. We can't hear you.
Okay. I was going to say, you mentioned Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 4, it says, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Here, it seems to indicate that it's just a sharp sword. Is there any difference?
I suppose the other contrast is when Christ comes later on in the book, he has a sharp two-edged sword, which is in his mouth. Here, he just has the sharp two-edged sword. I think Hebrews is a very good illustration. Hebrews 4, where it speaks of the word of God. So for us today, I would think that the application is that we have the Word of God, and therefore everything must be judged by that. If the church at Pergamos had the Word of God as we have, they would have the perfect answer to where they were. The fact that Christ has it, I would apply that to the scriptures for us. We can see as we read through the Word of God that all the answers are there. We've been looking at the expression, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. But the only way we can do that is by reading the Word of God and the Holy Spirit being allowed to speak through the Word of God to us. So from a practical point of view, perhaps it's easier to understand than from any other point of view. But it says that Christ just has the soldier. He doesn't even say he's using it, but he has the sword. It's not coming out of his mouth. It's not in an active way. Otherwise, I take it there would be judgment. But he has it. And today we have the Word of God. And therefore, we can apply this verse, I think, to, in a practical way, the Word of God, which we have.
You said, Gwyn, we have the Word of God, but the challenge is, does the Word of God have me? Are we steeped in it? Is this what we live for? And we seek to meditate upon it because it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to spend eternity with him. And, you know, we want to encourage each other to read the scriptures and to keep reading them.
That's a good point, Rusty. If we don't know the Word of God, how can we keep it?
Mm.
And I call the further point is, do we listen to what the scriptures say? Or are we interpreting the scriptures from my own standpoint, what perhaps I understand from it, rather than letting the Word speak to us?
Is it possible that in this particular instance, having the sharp two-edged sword actually is in reference to judgment in view of what we read in verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth? Let's just raise that, since two instances in this particular letter, the sword is mentioned, and it's clearly the latter is in view of judgment. So I wonder whether the first is particularly in view of judgment.
The judgment is if they don't repent. I think the Lord walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, as we see in chapter 1, that is the Lord walking in judgment. The actual phrase later on, it says, repent, therefore, but if not, I will come quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. There we have the expression, the sword of his mouth. That's when he uses the sword. But I think in verse 12, he just has the sharp two-edged sword. But if they don't repent, it will come out of his mouth, as we see later on when he comes. That shows it's active at that time. But I think that is if they don't repent, rather than the actual state which they're in.
I expect we're all quite familiar with one verse in the book of Amos, where it says, prepare to meet thy God. Very popular verse that is read many times in gospel meetings. But I don't know whether we've noticed, and it was only a little while ago I picked it up, that in the first part of Amos 4, five times God says to the nation, return unto me. And isn't it what we saw a couple of weeks ago, how that God is slow to bring in judgment? He wants the people to repent. And I think this is a word to each one of us. You know, we need to look at our own lives and to see if there's that in them which needs to repent, to acknowledge that we've gone wrong. As we think of the assemblies and our households and as individuals, we have to be very close to the Lord and seek to repent from that which we have, the pathway that we have perhaps gone down.
I think we remarked before that God is certainly patient. We've noted already in verse 5, God said to Ephesus, "Remember therefore from where thou art fallen and repent." No word of repenting to Smyrna. Persecution checked for a time this downward path of the assembly as a testimony here in this world. But now in Pergamos, the call again is to repent. And we read in Thyatira, the third time you get this thought of repenting, verse 21. "I gave her time that she should repent, and she will not repent of her fornication." And I take that is when judgment comes, because then we see the Sardis, I feel like a remnant coming out of Thyatira, and Thyatira goes on to the end and will be judged when the Lord comes. But in these verses, we do get a very good picture, really, of what this matter of separation from the world is. In verse 13, we learn what the world is, where it is. This world really is a place where Satan has his throne, where Satan dwells. Again, twice that said. Verse 14, we learn the dangers that this world has in the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a snare before the sons of Israel. Mixing with the world led to the people of Israel, in this instance, eating idol sacrifices and committing fornication. Verse 15, again, we get this matter of the Nicolaitans. We learn this matter had spread. It was a few only that had these works in Ephesus. Now it had developed. This leaven had spread. This is what happens when we mix with the world. Verse 16, there's the call to repent. We learn God's attitude toward this world and us if we get mixed up in it. But in verse 17, we then learn that for those that will walk this path of separation in this hidden manner, there is everything, every support we need to go through this world for God's glory, a separate people living lives. We miss nothing. What do the people lack in the wilderness? They miss nothing. The manna was provided daily without fail until they reached the land of promise. So we do get a very good picture, I think, of this world, what it is, how it acts, and how we can go through it as separate people for God's glory. It's a very complete picture, I think, of this doctrine of separation. Very helpful for us.
It's quite clear from verse 13, Mr. Darby says, "I know where thou dwellest, where the throne of Satan is." If anyone has any doubts about what the world is, it's where Satan's throne is. In many ways, going back to what Rusty said earlier, we have the world, flesh, and the devil. We have these here as well. I'm sure the doctrine of Balaam was pandering to the flesh. But this is where the throne of Satan is, this world. And we only got to look around and see, particularly in these last days, what the world really is. When we compare it, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and when we compare it to what the kingdom will be, we see there the world in judged in righteousness. Here, we see the world all around us, and we see how evil it is, but it's not it shouldn't be a surprise to us, because it's where Satan's throne is, where he dwells. So you can see the terrible things which are coming on this church when we see the doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is really the historical view when Constantine was ruling, where he made everyone in Christendom to become Christians, whether they were believers or not. And the church was ruled by the state. This was the danger, because Satan is the ruler of this world. And if we let the world in to the assemblies, Satan is the ruler of the world. So we see that this is a very dangerous time in the history of the assemblies. And practically for us today, we have to learn this lesson. We cannot bring any element of the world into the assembly. Later on, we get the flesh brought in as well. And also then you get the Nicolaitans, the clerisy system, which again is religious flesh. So any form of the flesh, any form of the world which is brought in is where Satan dwells. This is the problem with the world around. It's governed by Satan. We saw in the last assembly how Satan sought to recover them, wreak havoc among the assemblies by persecution. Here he comes as an angel of light. And it's not a surprise to us. The Lord comes with a sword. He holds this sword. When we think of the Lord himself, we see there that it was the other way around. When the Lord was in the desert tempted by Satan, he first came as an angel of light. If thou be the Son of God, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you fall down and worship me. But when he came to the cross, he was the avenging angel. He had Israel, the nation which Christ was born into, the Messiah. He used all his vindictiveness he could think of in persecuting Christ when he was on the cross. So although these were going through these temptations, either Satan was being, what's the word you want to use, vicious with, attacking them, using all his evil against them, or whether it was as an angel of light, trying to seduce them into joining the world. Christ has been through these things. So even these saints at this time would have that understanding. The Lord had been through all our problems. If we only accept these things, we have the Word of God. If we study the Word, understand the Word, the Spirit revealing things to us, we have this. We go on later to the manna, eating the hidden manna. Christ has been through all these. We have that perfect comfort. And I think that when we look at these wiles of Satan, he only has these two means, either persecution or to seduce them into becoming like the world. Only two weapons he's never needed anymore. But Christ knows all about these things. Therefore, he's the perfect high priest for us.
Three times in John's Gospel, we read that Satan is the god or the prince of this world. Is there any application that there is a particular thing about Pergamos that Satan was active more than in other parts of the world? I mean, there are parts of, well, I was thinking parts of Northern Ireland and parts of the Caribbean island where there is a tremendous work going on for the Lord, and you see people walking along the streets with the Bibles, and it's really refreshing, particularly in certain places. And indeed, in the Bible belts in America, there's much more public knowledge of the things of God. But then there are other places where you feel evil. I wonder if this would be true of Pergamos.
It says in verse 13, just after where it says about Satan's seat, "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." So when we look at the historical prophetic understanding of these assemblies, there were many councils held at this time where they sought to establish the fundamental truths of the scriptures. And at this time we had the Arian theory, which said that Christ was the greatest created being. And this was refuted by Athanasius. So from that point of view, I think this passage, "And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith," would apply to that period. So when we look at this church in the light of history, we see that they did establish the truth of the gospel. Perhaps it would have been better to stick to the actual words of scripture, but at least it was established there that the Lord was truly God and truly man, one person, and the Godhead, the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So from that point of view, the fundamentals were there. But we have these doctrines which were coming in. They weren't just works, they were doctrines now. Mm-hmm. And at this time, they did hold fast to the basic truth of scripture, although they allowed these other things in this form of a doctrine. There were others who taught other things. So I think when we look at this Pergamos church, we can say they were right in the fundamentals of the gospel. But when we come to the practice, they were allowing evil to come in. And when we look at the Galatian church, which I think would also apply to, you can compare Paul's writing to the same churches to John's writing to the same churches, and the Galatian epistle would be corresponding with Pergamos. We can see how these false doctrines would persuade perhaps those who are unbelievers to follow these things, and therefore they would become doctrines. They would be sections who would believe these false things. As we see here, we got the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which were side by side with these fundamental truths which were being established. So I think when we look at this and apply it to ourselves, you can have the people holding basic truths of the gospel, the Godhead, and so on. But that doesn't prevent us from being drawn into the world, being drawn into a system of clerisy, as we see here. So I think it's, if we have tried to apply these to ourselves, these are dangers which we all must look at. When we, I suppose everyone who we would gather with would be fundamentally sound. But when we look around, we see that that's not always the case. And the danger is that even in assemblies, these things start to creep in. The world starts to creep in. The clerisy system starts to creep in, not in a formal way, but somehow a react sometimes. So I think the application to us today is that, yes, we are sound, but there may be a danger of introducing worldly things or a clerisy system among us, not in a full-blown way, perhaps, but in always starts in a small way. So this assembly at Pergamos, if we are to listen to the Spirit, these are dangers which are for us today as well. And the only answer is the Word of God and taking heed to the Word of God.
Just to take up the matter of what Rusty mentioned about Satan, there's two things said about Satan here. One, in verse 13, it's where the throne of Satan is, and the second mention is where Satan dwells. Now, it does occur to me, what do we understand about a throne? Throne is authority and rule. That's what we generally understand about a throne. And what do we understand about dwelling is where, I guess, we're at home. That's the two things that are, it does seem to be very significant that it's mentioned in relation to Satan, that his throne is there and that's where he dwells. And I think that's quite important. You know, we should probably look up, understand what these two expressions mean, the throne and to dwell.
It's quite noticeable, isn't it, David? You've mentioned two mentions of sword, two mentions of Satan in verse 13. Verses 14 and 15, we have two doctrines. There are two promises to the overcomer. There are several things that are said in pairs in relation here to Pergamos. And we've spoken a little bit at the start about the Word of God. And everything, according to the Word of God, the law, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, there's ample testimony. And it's, I think, not without significance that we get things said in pairs here. There is ample testimony in the Word of God to this danger of the world and our, the need for us to be separate from it, to be separated to God. And I think it's probably doubled because it's such a hard lesson for us to learn. It's a very difficult lesson, as Rusty's mentioned, the dangers we have, the flesh in us, the heart of man is so deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. It's such a danger for us to be associated, to be worldly. But there is ample testimony in the Word of God, and we have to have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us concerning this matter. Many things said in twos, ample testimony.
Perhaps if we really got to grips with what David was saying about this, where Satan's dwells and where his throne is, and that is speaking no doubt of this world, and the words in James 4, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the meeting, so to speak. We will become a disaster. The story is told of a camp where they went canoeing, and one lad thought he was quite clever. And so he took two canoes out and he put one foot in one and one foot in the other. And as they went down the river, one canoe went one way and one went the other, and he went into the river. And the lesson was, we can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the meetings.
Speaking of the twos, which have been mentioned, there's two things said about the assembly here, which I think we probably ought to look at a little bit. The first is that, I find my verse, sorry, verse 13 again. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. We talked about a lot of negative things here, but this is something quite positive, I think. And maybe we could say a little bit about that.
I think it's already been mentioned historically, at this time when the church and the world were mixing, there were many false teachings that arose, and arduous discussions were held. And as a result of that, many creeds originated at this time of church history. And they certainly held fast to the Lord's name. They stood for the truth concerning the Lord's person. And they didn't deny his faith. That might be the historical picture. But if we are trying to apply these things, I think it's important to see that when worldliness come in, it's still possible to hold these things. But if we look at the progression, we've seen the danger that everything we can trace back to the leaving of first love in Ephesus, everything comes from that. And when we get then to Pergamos, we have this development, leaving first love leads to this. Other things come in, the world comes in. And for a time, saints there could still hold fast the truth. But once the world is allowed, and when we get into Thyatira, then all the things we will see and consider in Pergamos, they don't just go away, they develop. Leaven will always spread. Any evil allowed will grow. And if we see, for example, when we get to Thyatira in verse 20, we don't only have a doctrine of these Nicolaitans now. Now we have, there we have this woman Jezebel calling herself a prophet, teaching and leading astray his servants to commit fornication and to eat of idol sacrifices. It was allowed in Pergamos. There were those that held this doctrine. In Thyatira, it's commanded to do these things. So that it develops. But it is certainly true that these things, we can hold fast these truths. But once we allow the world in, over time, these things change. You cannot allow the world in and continue to do these things. Eventually, it has to develop. And what we might have once held in former days, when the test comes, it's gone. A bit like Samson. I will arise up and defeat these enemies as I did in former times. But he didn't know that his strength had gone. And when the test came, he was weak. And this is what happens when the world is allowed in. But thankfully, at this time, they did hold fast his name. I take it that means that they held true to these fundamental doctrines. They stood for them. They repelled those that were trying to bring in terrible teachings concerning the Lord Jesus, blasphemous teachings concerning his person, his deity, his manhood. They held fast to them. And they didn't deny his faith. They led faithful lives. But the world was coming in. The world was there. There was even a witness, Antipas, somebody who stood up against them. Antipas means against all. He opposed, if I take it in type at least here, all these false doctrines that emerge at this time. But he was slain among them. And the impression given is that he was slain among them and they almost seem indifferent. I don't know if that's the way others read it, where Satan dwells. But we can be very thankful at this time. These creeds, which, okay, we might not be able to hold everything, agree with everything in them, but in the whole, they are very good. And they affirm these fundamental teachings of the scriptures concerning who the Lord Jesus is. They held fast his name.
I think that's indicated in verse 16. Repent therefore, but if not, I come to thee, that's the angel, I take it, quickly, and will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. So it would appear that there were these faithful ones there, and the condition of this assembly was basically sound. They held to the Lord's name and to his faith, but there were those there who the Lord would come with his sword and judge, these who were holding these other doctrines. So we see here this separation between those who were true believers and those who were unbelievers. And this is the last time in these seven epistles you get the address being to, with the Holy Spirit says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That is said to the whole assembly. But when you get to the next one and the last four, it's the other way around. The Spirit speaks to the remnant, the overcomers. But here, repent, or else we'll come to thee quickly and we'll fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Then we get he that hath an ear, and then we have the overcomer after. So the Spirit is speaking to the whole assembly here for the last time in this epistle. From here on, he only speaks to the overcomers, which, as Andrew indicated earlier, probably teaches that from Thyatira on, these churches continue on to the end. But there is this difference in this one.
Just going back to something that Andrew was drawing his attention to, verse 14, it says, I have a few things against thee. But when you get to the Thyatira in verse 20, if you read it in the new translation, it says, notwithstanding, I have against thee. It seemed to have grown, this evil that had begun, as we said at the beginning, is growing as it goes through these churches.
You seem to have two, again, Andrew's twos, which he's mentioned, two dangers that had come in. One was the doctrine of Balaam, and the other one was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We spoke, I think, last week a little bit about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I think we probably have touched on it a number of times. But it would be good not just to assume that everyone understands what these evil doctrines are. Therefore, to give an explanation of what is the doctrine of Balaam, and again, maybe to touch on the Nicolaitans, because, you know, if we don't recognize them, we won't be able to judge them in the right way.
The doctrine of Balaam is given to us in the text. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat sacrifices and to idols and to commit fornication? We know that Balaam sought to, he was employed to curse God's people. And when he found he couldn't, he told the king to mix with them, get the daughters to marry the sons and so on, sons of Israel, daughters of Moab, to mix. And this was the danger we see with the doctrine of Balaam. It was to bring the assembly down to the level of the world, to make them worldly. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a lot of different commentators will give different ideas, but I think Andrew explained it last week when he said the it means the lording it over the assembly, the clergy over the laity. And it's really going back to Judaism, where you had the high priest and the priests acting on behalf of the people, and the people could not enter into the holy place as the priests could. It was confined to the priests. But of course, in Christianity, we're all priests. Whoever's a believer is a priest. And therefore, I would go along with the fact that it means the clergy, the clerisy principle, the clergy over the laity. And I think when we get to a situation like that, we get Mr. Darby, I think it was his second tract he wrote, the clerisy, dispensationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. We can all understand that if the Holy Spirit wants to use a person to speak, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12-14, he should be free to speak. But if in a clerisy system, and I was brought up in a Baptist chapel, we have to go to a meeting, the hymns would be on the board ready, what hymns are going to sing. The clergyman would start off with the first hymn, then he would pray, then we'd have the second hymn, then he would read the scriptures, then we'd have the third hymn, and then he would give an address, and then we'd have the fourth hymn, and then we'd go home. And where is the leading of the Holy Spirit in that? It's not. So I think the Nicolaitan principle of clerisy is, as Mr. Darby said, dispensationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost cannot be leading in a meeting where everything is decided beforehand. So that simply, I think, would be the Nicolaitan principle and the doctrine of that.
It would probably be good in relation to Balaam to go back to Numbers 25. Numbers 25. And I'll just read a few verses there. Numbers 25 and verse 1, and Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and they bowed down unto their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's what Balaam encouraged the king to do, to encourage the people to not separate themselves but to join themselves. So really we have the actual incident in Numbers 25. As to the Nicolaitans, it's only mentioned in Revelation, as far as I understand the word. So I think a good explanation Gwyn has given really explains that.
I think in the New Testament we have three references to Balaam. One is in 2 Peter 2, where it said, "And they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness." And in Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude verse 11, "Woe unto them, they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." And here again, we are introduced to Balaam, and it seems that he was, and I link this with the Nicolaitans, that the object of Balaam seemed to be to get gain down here. And perhaps one of the reasons why we have a lot of clergymen is that there is, or it was, a very well-paid job.
Rusty challenged us at the start by asking us how much of the scriptures do we know and how much do we read. Well, I think as homework, we're very good for us to read if we were to go back and read in Numbers, the chapters about Balaam, very interesting character, chapters 22, 3 and 4, which we can link really with Smyrna. Balaam was summoned by Balak to curse Israel. And he had occult powers, clearly. But he couldn't do it. He could not curse the people of God. Jehovah intervened. And it's a bit like Smyrna. God tried to, Satan tried to stamp out the assembly by persecution, by violence, and it couldn't be done. And then, as David has read in chapter 25, straight after his failed attempts, we read that Israel mixed with these daughters of Moab. And then there's one very interesting verse in chapter 31, which gives the key to it. Numbers 31, verse 6, 15 and 16. Moses said unto them, "Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So what we read in chapter 25 that David has read to us, although it's not said there, but only later on, was as a direct result of Balaam's counsel to Balak. He said, in effect, to Balak, "I can't curse them. You won't be able to destroy them in this way. But I'll tell you what you can do. If you cause them to mix with your women, mix with this your nation, God himself will come down and he will have to act. You have to judge his own people. I can't bring this judgment on them, but God will if you make them mix." That was his advice. Of course, may not have been exactly right, but that's what he was telling Balak. It was his counsel to mix the people of Israel with Balak's own people. And that would bring down God's displeasure upon Israel. It was the counsel of Balaam. And Balaam's end is quite tragic. He died fighting against the people of Israel. But I would suggest, as homework, it would be very good of us to read the history of Balaam. It really does help us to illustrate, I think, these two churches, Smyrna and Pergamos. What Satan could not achieve through persecution, he achieved through breaking down the separation between the church and the world. And clearly, as giving back to what David said earlier, in verse 16, repent therefore, the Lord says, and if not, I will come to thee quickly, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord would have to come in and judge. This is what Balaam said. Mix, and God will have to come in and judge. And if we want to be pleasing to the Lord, if we want to live lives commendable to the gospel that we've been called by, if we want to live lives in keeping with the holiness of our heavenly calling, we have to be separate from this world. We have to learn the lesson of Pergamos, not to mix, not to listen to those that have the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We must hold fast the Lord's name and not deny his faith.
If you want to study the references which Rusty has given, if you look at chapter 22 of Numbers, you see there the way of Balaam in 2 Peter. Chapter 23, you get the error of Balaam in Jude 11. Chapter 25, which David mentioned, you get the doctrine of Balaam, Revelations 2. As we're looking at here, they would explain the difference in the doctrine, the way, and the error of Balaam.
Just again to come back to something Rusty said right at the very start, this doctrine of Balaam, he taught Balak to cast a snare before the sons of Israel. The world in itself will have no attraction to us if we didn't have the flesh. It is the flesh in us, if you like, there's the snare, the trap to draw us in. There are things in this world that are very attractive to the flesh that we have. We have to learn not to be caught in this snare. It's the flesh in us that goes after things in the world that is under the control of Satan. We think of these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but they're all linked, ultimately. It is the flesh in us that lusts after things in this world, where Satan dwells. And we have to ensure that this trap, this snare, we have to avoid it. And the only way we're going to avoid it is to have something more powerful to attract us. It is no good just trying to avoid these negative things. We have to have something stronger, something greater to attract us. Again, going back to Ephesus, it's that first love. That's what we have. The heart of the Lord before us. Having the Lord before us will enable us to avoid this world. This world had nothing in it that Abraham wanted. Lot, by contrast, he went after the world. But Abraham, when the king of Sodom came to him, said, I don't want anything from you, not even a shoelace, nothing. I don't want anything. Why? Because I've just met Melchizedek. I just met, I take it was Christ. He had Christ before him. So I think we go back to Ephesus, this leading a first love. We have to have the Lord before us. And that's the only way we're going to be, this snare will have no effect upon us. We won't go for the world if the Lord is before our eyes. And again, we only learn of the Lord by reading the scriptures. So it all comes back to these things.
We get the message to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. We know the manna speaks of Christ in humility, because when the children of Israel got to the promised land, the manna ceased, and when they ate the old corn of the land. So the manna speaks of Christ here in humility. But it's hidden. We got here the hidden manna, which I take it speaks of the manna which was in the golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant. It was hidden, but it was there in the presence of God. So when we see the overcomer here, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. What a privilege we have now. I mean, in eternity, yes, we'll be there and we'll be meditating, going over the Lord's life on earth in humility. He went to the cross for us. But when we get to the end of John's gospel, he says, the books of the world couldn't contain all the things concerning the Lord. But not only have we not got to wait till we go to him, we have it now. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. That fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus. We have that. We can eat of the manna. The manna in that ark was what God saw. And we can have this feeding on what the Father sees in Christ. We have this now. I will give him. That's the overcomer. When we see all the, not the overcomer, but all the ones who are not overcoming in Pergamos, becoming like the world, mixing with the world. The ones who are overcomers have this feeding on the hidden manna, being in the presence of God, meditating on Christ. What a reward this is, even now when we think of all the world around us, that we can have this privilege even now, that we can meditate on that hidden manna. We can think of how the Father builds the Son, how the Son was once here in humility, going to the cross for us. What a privilege we have in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. This is one of the promises to the overcomers. And as we know, the Spirit speaks to all the churches. So these things are applicable to us today. Wonderful thought. Then you also got the white stone with a new name written. But I was thinking of the manna in particular, the hidden manna, that which God sees in Christ and we've been sharing.
The verse that you draw us attention to, Gwyn, from, of course, Judges and Joshua 5, we read there that they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. We are in a wonderful position that we can enjoy what manna would speak to us of. We can enjoy the death of Christ in the Passover. And also, as we think of him as exalted man at God's right hand, we can enjoy the old corn of the land. And we haven't lost any. We've got the scriptures before us, and let us dig deep and enjoy them.
Perhaps it's worth mentioning again, reminding ourselves what we've said previously. What is the portion of the overcomer? It is true of all believers. But it's mentioned this time because it is that which is especially needful for saints that are going through the experience of the assembly in which it's said. So for these saints living in times when the world was just coming in, what was needed was to remind them that the world had nothing for them, that the hidden manna, Christ in glory, the once humbled and rejected man down here, now known and enjoyed in heaven. This was what was needful for them. They were reminded the world was coming in, but they should have nothing to do with that. They had Christ in heaven. And this white stone, which commentators all say speaks of a symbol of God's approval. This is what these saints needed to know. This is what is true of every saint, but especially needful to remind the saints of this time. This is how they earned the Lord's approval. They were the Lord's. They should have nothing to do with this world. So again, these overcomers, all believers are overcomers, and all the blessings that given to them are true of all believers. But it was especially needful to give this message to saints at this time. The world was coming in, and if the world is coming in to the assemblies in our day, we need to be reminded the same thing. If we want to reject the world as it seeks to encroach into our assemblies, let us remember the Lord Jesus in heaven, the man who walked down here in this world and gave the perfect example, separate from this world, lived for the pleasure and glory of God. That's what we need to do. And if we have Christ in this aspect before us, the world won't be able to come in. There'll be nothing it can do if we have Christ before us.
It's intensely personal as well. I will give to each of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. There's something when we read the scripture, when we read the Gospels and see how the Lord lived, when we meditate on these things with the Father and how the Father sees the Lord Jesus, we have a white stone given us, which is, as Andrew mentioned, peculiar for this condition we're fighting here, the world coming in. But no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. It's personal. It's for me. It's for you. It's for each one of us individually. It's a wonderful thought when we think that the Lord takes that personal interest in each and every one of us, that he gives us this hidden manna. As we said, that's, as it's in the art, that's as God is with Christ, and we see that all the beauties of Christ, as God sees them, limited, obviously, in the present condition we're in, but also gives us the stone. And it's also, it's a white stone, a new name written, and no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. We know that the Lord renamed a few of his disciples, but this is something which each and every one of us is given personally. It's something which is, as Andrew mentioned, we're all overcomers in one sense, but I think to apply it as well, if you're in this position of with God in prayer, in meditation, with the Lord Jesus, meditating on the Lord Jesus, how he was in that humility and obedient servant when he was on earth. This surely, as Andrew said, is the answer to overcoming the world. And then we give him something personal, which we can take with us. No man else knows it, only we know it. That, as Andrew mentioned, the approbation of the Lord is because we are following the Lord. We have this something which is between me and the Lord. The Lord gives me this, and it will take me through any opposition of any sort. So I think the application of these messages to the assemblies is truly individual. Yes, they were collective for the time and also prophetically, but they must also be true of us individually as we meditate on these things and as we've had the Word of God before us. The more we delve into the Word of God, the more deeper we get into these things.
It has been said by another that the point here of the enjoying the hidden manna is a question of our appreciation of Christ, and the white stone given is his appreciation of us. We all remember Darby's hymn, "There on the hidden bread of Christ once humbled here." This is a wonderful thing that we can meditate upon our Lord and Saviour.
I think the sentiments expressed in that hymn of Mr. Darby are a very good place perhaps for us to end tonight. Perhaps if a brother would close in prayer.